Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Lord, as we journey with you to the cross this Lent season, so, O Lord, deepen our walk with you, so that we indeed, as we ascend the mountains with you each Sunday, may learn from you and grow to be more like you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who read the Belong magazine carefully, you will know that today begins our Lenten Easter series of sermons on the seven mountains of Matthew. Mountains force us to look upwards. Mountains were places where it was thought by the ancient peoples that the gods inhabited. And this kind of thinking is reflected in Psalm 121, of which I'll read the first four verses. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Mountains played an important part in the history of Israel. They were places of revelation and redemption. Abraham took his son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah to sacrifice him there, but an angel of the Lord saved the day. Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai twice in order to receive the commandments from God. On Mount Carmel, the prophet Elijah battled against the prophets of Baal to prove whose God was real. And later in a cave on top of Mount Horeb, Elijah heard the still small voice of God. Isaiah saw God's final salvation as a feast for all people on the mountain of the Lord of hosts. Not all mountains in Scripture are real, some are literal, symbolic. But in the Old Testament, mountains are special places of revelation of and communion with God. Matthew features seven mountains in his gospel as a literary theme. Now, the reason why he did this, because he's writing mainly to a Jewish congregation. The main purpose of his writing the gospel is to prove to them that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed their Messiah. And he does this primarily by showing how the life and ministry of Jesus is fulfilled in how Jesus in his life and ministry fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah. Matthew even finds something of the history of God's people, Israel, related to some aspects of Jesus' life. So today, we begin by looking at the Temptation Mountain. Now, when you read the article in the Parish magazine, you might have thought, well, there's no Temptation Mountain. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, a dry, barren, flat place. While the temptation of Jesus and Matthew began in the wilderness, it ends on a very high mountain that overlooks the whole world. So let's journey with Jesus to this Temptation Mountain as we take for our theme this morning, living from your God-given identity. Living from your God-given identity. Now, since this is our theme, a good place to start is, who is Jesus? Well, we find this out from his baptism that precedes our text in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Jesus is the Son of the God of heaven. He is the one upon whom the favor of God rests. Now, this is important for in this temptation, Jesus was representing Israel. And there are five ways that this can be seen. Firstly, when Jesus is called the Son of God, it relates him to God's chosen people, Israel. Israel as a nation was called the Son of God in Exodus 4 and Hosea 11. The second way is that just as Israel was tested in the wilderness, so Jesus is tested in the wilderness. The third way is the use of the figure 40. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness and the Messiah spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness fasting. And fourthly, the Holy Spirit was present with the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings, and he is present with Jesus in the wilderness also. And the final way is that Jesus responded to all of the devil's temptations by citing scripture from one book, the book of Deuteronomy, which is God's covenant book with the people of Israel. Now, the point of all this, especially for the first hearers of Matthew's gospel, but also for us indeed, is to show us that where Israel as a nation failed and where we fail, the ideal Israelite, Jesus the Messiah, succeeded. And he succeeded because he knew who he was, the beloved Son of God, and he lived from that identity. So to the first temptation. It's important to note that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. This tempting, this testing of Jesus is divinely intended. And in the desert, there's no food. And Jesus fasted. And after 40 days and 40 nights, which might not be literal, but rather a long time, Jesus was hungry, very hungry, very, very hungry. In fact, so hungry, as the saying goes, you could eat a horse. The devil comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, in the first two temptations, the devil gets immediately to the core question of Jesus' identity, calling into question his relationship by God by beginning with that provocative, "If you are the Son of God." Some commentators say that "if" should be translated as "since," but whatever way you understand it, the devil is trying to get Jesus to misuse his power as the Son of God to show that he is the Son of God. Admittedly, Jesus is hungry. Admittedly, it would not be unreasonable for him to turn stones into bread. But his power was not given to him to serve himself. Even if Jesus could make loaves of bread to feed the whole world, the devil's challenge to tempt Jesus to use his sonship in a magical and triumphal way, even for a good cause, is wrong. Jesus answered Satan, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's a section of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And the whole verse says this: "He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted," in order to make you understand that Matthew does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, when Jesus quotes scripture, he's not just piously proof texting with his middle finger raised at the devil. He's arguing that the Lord humbled Israel by letting them go hungry so that they would be open to receiving manna. "Get hungry enough and you will eat what I give you," says God, who gives the people of Israel a new thing with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to get them to understand that God's providence might come to them in new ways. Jesus knew who he was. He knew who his provider was. He didn't have to prove who he was. Jesus won the first challenge. Jesus now begins his ascent. He's taken by the devil to the highest point of the temple. And once again, the devil tempts him to prove that he is the Son of God, or show that he is the Son of God, by jumping off the highest point of the temple and landing unharmed. With so many people gathered in the temple who would see him do this, it would certainly prove that he is the Messiah and worthy of their acceptance. Why, the devil even quoted a scripture verse this time, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. After all, Jesus quoted scripture to him, but as you would expect, the devil uses this scripture out of context, as these psalm verses address protection of the righteous when dangers approach them, not testing God to see whether he will really do what scripture promises. So Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." This scripture is from Deuteronomy 6:16, which referred to a specific test at Massa and Meribah. There was no water in the desert for the Israelites to drink. They were quite understandably upset. Moses appealed to God, and God caused water to flow from a rock. Because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Indeed, the Lord is among them. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. No tests of God need to be done. No proof needs to be given. God is among his people in Jesus. So to the last temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus is taken to the great cosmic mountain of ancient myth in a vision. It's not Mount Everest. It's not a literal mountain, but a symbolic one. And from there, Jesus saw all the kingdoms of the earth and their splendor. Remember that like Moses, likewise, ascended Mount Nebo, and he saw the whole of the promised land before him before he died. This mountain is higher, and Jesus can not only just see the promised land, but the whole cosmos. And we've come to round three of the fight, and this time the devil takes his gloves off. He reveals in the last temptation what he's been on about all the way along to get Jesus to submit to him. All the kingdoms of the world and their splendor will belong to Jesus, but they will come to him via the cross, not the worship of the devil. The devil is lying, for all authority is given to Jesus after he has been to the cross. Any attempt to dissuade him from that is satanic. And remember that Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter tried to prevent him from going the way of the cross. When the devil tries to get Jesus to take a shortcut from the cross, Jesus replies, "Away from me, Satan. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And isn't it ironic that the devil obeyed and left? And he left Jesus, and angels came and attended to him. And it's not unreasonable to think that some of their attendance was some nice hot bread from the bakery in heaven. Identity is the focus of the devil in these three temptations. If you are the Son of God, in other words, you heard a voice from heaven say you are the Son of God, wouldn't it be better to know for certain that you are the Son of God by turning these stones into bread, jumping off the high point of the temple, or worshipping me Do that and you'll never have to doubt your identity again. You will know, and all Israel will know, and all the world will know. You will then be fully self-sufficient. Jesus responds by refusing to establish his own worth and identity on his own terms, but instead remains dependent upon God. Jesus knows who he is by remembering whose he is. He is the Son of God. And there is another Son of God who we met in the first reading today, Adam. He succumbed to the temptation of Satan in the Garden of Eden. He was tempted to be self-sufficient, to establish an identity of his own apart from God. And thus, as he did, all humanity was tarnished by sin. And we all have this propensity to do things our own way, to establish our own identity apart from God, and do things on our own by ourselves. The obedience of Jesus the Messiah in the desert is his obedience to the whole saving plan of God, which reversed the Israel-shaped plan that Israel herself had been disobedient to, and the Adam-shaped plan that he and Eve were disobedient to. You see, Jesus lives from his God-given identity. He did not have to perform signs and wonders for himself or for others or for the devil to prove who he was. He knew who he was. Adam and Eve and the people of Israel messed up because they did not realize who they were and whose they were. And for us, the devil will use various situations in life to tempt us to prove who we are and whose we are. And because of our sinful nature, we will fail. But the good news is that there is the one into whom we were baptized, the Lord Jesus Christ, was obedient, and he was obedient for us. In him and in his death on the cross, we find forgiveness for our failures, our submitting to temptation. Now, I'm not talking about reducing temptation to an area of private morality, like swearing or gossiping or watching R-rated movies or other such trivia. For there is only really one temptation for us as Christians who were baptized into Jesus, and that is not to live from our God-given identity, not to live from the fact that through our baptism, we are beloved sons and daughters of God on whom his favor rests. The whole of the Christian life could be summarized that we learn to live from this truth, that we are loved by God and on us his favor rests. And when we can live from this, we can live a life like Jesus. Not that we will be perfect, but we will live in peace, security, and comfort, and good self-worth, knowing who we are and whose we are, even when temptation and the hard times of life come against us. To be fully human is to accept that we are, in the end, created for relationship with God and with each other. The philosopher Blaise Pascal once said that the essential condition of humanity has a God-shaped hole, and there is no filling of that hole except in and through our relationship with God. As St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. Perhaps faith then doesn't do away with the hardships of life, the failed relationships, the broken friendships, the shattered dreams, the permanent disability, the unexpected retrenchment, the terminal diagnosis that are part and parcel of this life, but rather gives us the courage to stand amidst them and even flourish in and through Jesus when they come. Because he knows temptation and he knows our struggles firsthand, even rejection, persecution, and execution. This same Jesus invites us to find both hope and courage in the God who named not only him, but also all of us as his beloved children, so that we might discover who we are and whose we are, and find fullness of life living from our God-given identity. Amen. So, Lord, we thank you for our God-given identity. We thank you that we did not deserve this identity, but by your grace and mercy and love, you made us as Jesus in your eyes. Lord, help each one of us to live from this truth each day, that we are your sons and daughters, and that we have nothing to prove, and that we are deeply loved by you and have all the resources of heaven available for us. Oh Lord, we thank you for this great grace. Help us to stand firm in the midst of all of our hardships and all of our temptations on this truth, so that we may live a life of peace and love and joy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.